Christians, we know, are people who are saved from sin. We're not only those who are forgiven. We're saved from the power of sin as well as the guilt of sin. As Christians, we are those who have repented. We have turned away from sin. We have turned towards righteousness. We all know that there is a massive disconnect with anyone who claims to be a Christian and yet is living in sin. It should not be. This teaching is all over the New Testament. A well-known portion, 1 John 3, verse 7 to 10, says, "Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." These are things that we know. And so the portion that lies before us, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 to 11, is touching on this subject and says the same thing. Let's read it together. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Sadly, in the Corinthian church, there is a disconnect between those who are saints in name, but who are very carnal in practice. These many amongst the Corinthians are not living up to this new identity that they have in the gospel and are returning to some of their former sins. So here we are. Paul is in the middle of a section where he is confronting the Corinthians on three fronts: the sin of incest, the sin of taking each other to court, the sin of prostitution, which is the next section we'll be dealing with. And in the midst of this section is this strong, clarifying warning about who will and who will not inherit the kingdom of God. So as we look at these verses today, we'll be looking at them in two parts. We'll see that verses 9 and 10 describe what we once were, and verse 11 describes what we now are. Read again with me verse 9. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" So Paul begins with a universal truth. Those who are unrighteous will not, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God here is a reference to that time when Jesus comes again to bring in the new creation. That time when the full will of God comes and he conquers all of his enemies. That is the consummation of the kingdom at the end of all things. The word "inherit" here reminds us of the way in which the Old Testament people of God inherited the land of Israel. This is strengthened for us in the New Testament, where now that we are the adopted children of God, God has an inheritance for us. It's something that will come freely to us. It'll be a gift. We don't earn it. It is bestowed as a gift upon the children of God. And so Paul tells us here that the unrighteous, those whose lives are characterized by breaking God's law, cannot enter into this new creation. This is in part because no sinner can enter into God's presence. Only those who have been justified. Only those who are the children of God. And it is also in part because those who are unrighteous must be judged at the end of all things. This is a thought that always strikes me, but every single sin that has ever been committed or ever will be committed will receive 100% of the punishment that it deserves. Have you ever thought about that? There is not one sin that has been or ever will be committed that won't go unpunished. And there's two ways in which sin receives its punishment. Your sin is either punished on the cross through Jesus Christ taking your punishment for you, or you will have to stand before God and give an account, and you will have to bear the punishment of that sin. And here we're being told that the unrighteous, because they're not in Christ, and that we do not see their lives characterized by change, proving that they're not in Christ, they will not enter into the kingdom of God. So Paul here reminds us that the human race is divided into two groups. Those who inherit God's kingdom and those who don't. Those who don't are called unrighteous. And this is an obvious description. Their lives do not agree with God's law. Sin is what typifies their lives. Their practice is one, not of obedience to God, not of showing a changed life from within, but sin. Now, what Paul is not saying is this. Paul is not saying that here is a list of sins that cause Christians to lose their salvation. That's not what he's saying. Some people might look at this list and say, oh, I'm a Christian and I might have committed one of these sins. Do I now lose my salvation? No, he is saying this, that those whose lives are typified by these sins are not Christians in the first place, and they need to get saved. Those who are justified cannot be unjustified. Those who are adopted cannot become unadopted. Those whom God has predestined will be called, justified, and they will be glorified. Nothing can separate the true believer from the love of God in Christ Jesus. This list of sins put forward is not a list of sins that can cause a Christian to break their salvation. It is a list of the sins we have left behind. These are the sins that ought not to be in a Christian's lives and cannot characterize a Christian's life. If there is someone who professes to be a Christian who is in the practice of these sins, then that is a Christian that must be put under church discipline, as the first part of 1 Corinthians 5 points out. So let's look then at these sins. Picking up halfway through verse 9, it says, "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Very important words. Do not be deceived. How many people in the world think today, it doesn't matter how I live, there are no consequences for sin? This isn't really that serious at all. It's God's job to forgive. That's what God is for. There will be no punishment or judgment. Do not be deceived. Paul has to begin with this reality, reminding us that there is a judgment, that there will be punishment for sin, and that we are in the habit of saying to ourselves, it's not going to happen. I don't have to care. I can harden my heart. I don't have to listen. I don't have to take this seriously. I don't have to feel threatened. Do not be deceived. These words are spoken many times in Scripture. We've seen them already in 1 John 3 verse 7. Again in Galatians 6 verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. If you sow to the flesh, it's corruption, it's destruction. If it's to the Spirit, everlasting life. Paul is aware of this human tendency to deny the truth, and so he has to start this list of sins that are socially acceptable. Sins that more people practice than not. Sins that we now use to entertain ourselves with, and we stream into our homes through Netflix. Do not
be deceived.
Too many people who think themselves Christians, who call themselves Christians, who think they're going to heaven, are still self-deceiving. And they are practicing these sins, and they think they're going to be okay. There are people in the Corinthian church that are doing these sins, and they think they're going to be okay. Paul says, do not be deceived. God is a holy God. There is justice. There is judgment. The unrighteous cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So let's look then at these sins which the Christian has left behind. Paul has curated this list for the Corinthians. This is not an exhaustive list. This is not a list of every sin that could be listed. This list is like the list we find in chapter 5, verse 11. It's specifically focusing on the problems in the Corinthian church. So if Paul was talking to Covenant Grace Baptist Church, he might have a different list. Or there may be some of these sins mentioned in that list as well. And you can see how this works. The sexual sins and the sins of idolatry would be typical of what's going on in the Corinthian context. The thieves, the greedy, the swindlers, that would all be related to the defrauding that we spoke about last week because Christians are taking each other to court. The revilers, that would be those who are dividing the church, starting divisions and factionalism. The drunkards would be those getting drunk at the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians 11. These sins are specific to Corinth. And here Paul has a fierce warning to shake up the church, to all of those who have a false sense of security, to shake them loose from that false sense of security, that they will truly cling to Christ and not their sins. The first sin is the sexually immoral. You might have another translation that says fornicators. This is a word that is referring to all sexual activity outside the bounds of marriage. All sexual activity outside the bounds of marriage. Sex before marriage. Cohabitation outside of marriage. Promiscuity. This is an umbrella term which captures all of those sins. Here, Paul is upholding the Old Testament sexual ethic. He throws out a word that would have been well known and well defined and well understood by these people. And he is upholding this. So think about our age for a moment. Our age is so sexualized, and we do with our bodies, in terms of what we do with our bodies, and so individualized, we cannot even dream to say this in public, that if you have sex before marriage, you're going to hell. We couldn't dream of saying anything like that because our age is so sexualized. My body, my choice. But this is what the Bible says. This is the standards of God for our sexuality. Christians are those who recognize that their bodies belong to God, that their sexuality is given by God. It is for a particular purpose, to glorify Him in the context of marriage. Sexual purity is a mark of those whose lives have been changed. We're no longer those who are driven by our lusts, seeking to find our fulfillment, or our identity, or our significance, or our importance in sexual sin. We're those who are marked by self-control. The attitudes, the language, the practices, the humor, the entertainment that has all grown up around these sins are no longer part of the believer's life. Saving ourselves for marriage is our counter-cultural stance. We glorify God when we marry as virgins. That's not something to be despised. It's something that is to be upheld in an age that is full of sexual immorality. The second thing on the list is adulterers. I'm going to be taking the sexual sins altogether, so I'm breaking this list up a little bit. Adulterers. Adultery is a violation of the seventh commandment. God made marriage to be between one man and one woman, and this covenantal relationship is to be until death do us part. Marriage is intended to be for life. Adultery is when one partner of a marriage is unfaithful with a third party. For the Christian, Adultery extends beyond the mere act. We are not only faithful outwardly, we are faithfully inwardly. The Christian spouse seeks to keep their hearts and their minds and their imaginations free from adultery, committed to their spouse, not even by allowing imaginations and thoughts of unfaithfulness to take root in their minds. They guard their friendships so that they do not commit emotional adultery. They guard their interactions with those of the opposite sex. They control what they watch with their eyes. They do not have secret accounts on dating apps. These are sins that do not characterize the Christian. Thirdly, the third sexual sin mentioned here is men who practice homosexuality. If you look down at the footnote in your ESV, you'll notice that this phrase is a stand-in for two Greek words. The first word literally means soft. It was used in the first century in contrast to manliness. Our word effeminate would capture the word well. It's a word that would describe those whose practice was not to double down on their manhood, but to give up their manhood and to embrace feminine traits and characteristics. In relation to the homosexual act, it is describing those who submit themselves to be used. These two words taken together pour condemnation on all of what our present generation is celebrating, legitimizing, legalizing. Transvestites, cross-dressing, not identifying as the man or woman God has made you, all homosexual activity is condemned by these two words. Christians, no matter their past, are those who have left behind these things. The identity attached to these things, the activity attached to these things, the political views and culture around these things, the lies that kept them in bondage to these things have been put away. We'll say a little bit more about this later on, because there is a lie that says people are born this way, they cannot change. Verse 11 puts a lie to that belief. The next sin we have mentioned here is idolatry. Christians are those who have left all false worship behind to worship the one true and living God. The first commandment is that we must have no other gods besides God. The second commandment is that we must not make or bow down to idols. There is only one God who has made us to worship Him, and our God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, three in one. To worship any other God, to unite the truth to any other false worship, is an abomination. Our God is a jealous God who will not give His glory to another. Corinth was in an age of pluralism and tolerance, and there was a common practice of many other gods. Every town had a pantheon of gods, and Rome, who had conquered all these places, allowed these people to practice all their religions. The only thing they asked was, just add our Roman gods to your pantheon and everything will be okay. Let's just throw a few more gods into the mix. We won't stop you from worshipping your gods. Just also worship ours as well. This was what was being encouraged in the Roman Empire. Many aspects of life were bound up with these religions. And there was civil religion. Religion was in every aspect of life. And Christians are those who now separate themselves from that idolatry. Christians are those who put these things behind them. In fact, Christians were accused of being atheists because they denied all the gods of these pantheons. We cannot worship God and participate in the worship of other gods. And that's what the Corinthians were doing. Remember the meat offered to idols? They were going into the idol temples. They were participating in the idol feasts. They were getting involved in the worship services of other religions. And Paul condemns that in this context. The next three sins that we can take together are the thieves, the greedy, and the swindlers. These are likely the sins related to the court cases that the Christians were bringing against each other. Thieves are those who violate the eighth commandment. Instead of enjoying the fruit of their own labor, they steal another's property and the fruit of another's labor. Christians are those who have given up the laziness that so often leads to stealing and commits themselves to the hard work where they meet their own needs and they have something to share with others. Theft is often driven by greed. Greed is something that we think of as a respectable sin. We all envy the rich. We all want the comforts and the luxuries of the rich. But greed is a sin that can be committed by the rich and the poor alike, because it's a sin of the heart, not only a sin in how much you spend. Greed can manifest itself in many ways. We have here the sin of theft, but it can manifest as gambling, addiction to the lottery, submitting false receipts, not paying your taxes, and many other types of things. Christians are those whose hearts are no longer ruled by mammon, but serve one God, not money. God is now their treasure, and they are content accepting what He says we should have, and not what our sinful desires say that we should have. And then the third sin there is swindlers. Swindlers is talking about those shady practices where we deceive in order to get money out of people. Where maybe someone is taking advantage of an older person who's ignorant of certain things. Or the email scams that are going around. Extortion, blackmail, selling at an overpriced rate, offering a bad or faulty product, or an incomplete service. Those diddling people out of their money would be covered by this word, swindler. For a Christian, our integrity and our good name, because we represent God, is more important than making a quick buck. We'd rather be honest than make a dishonest profit. Then we have drunkards. Drunkenness was a problem in Corinth, where the people were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. In fact, there were even those who were pursuing drink, it seems, in idolatrous worship of other religions. Paul is not saying that alcohol is sinful, but drunkenness, those whose lives are dominated by alcohol. Christians are no longer those who try and escape reality or to create a false reality through abusing substances, where we try and induce a false joy, a false courage, a false identity. We are content in the joy that the Lord gives, that we have in the Spirit, that we don't resort to these things. Self-control and not overindulgence is what marks the life of those who have been saved from sin. Revilers. We know that the Corinthian church was full of divisions. Paul is here linking this war-making trait, this neighbor-despising trait of reviling, this tongue-driven sin which causes divisions, with the factionalism that's ripping apart the Corinthian church. Christians are those who have put away the destructive use of the tongue, who no longer hurl hate through lies and gossip and demeaning speech. We no longer view those who differ with us as enemies that are open for abuse, but as people made in the image of God, worthy of respect. We are truth tellers who speak in love, who only speak to build up and not to tear down, who speak the truth in love. So that's a pretty heavy list. And as we go through any list like this in Scripture, we're always reading through it to search our own hearts. If we are those who are born again, we are looking to see if there's any residue of these things still in our hearts, in our loves, in our activity. And we're going to be wanting to root those out. But is there anyone here who might think themselves a Christian? They're Christian in name, Christian by cultural context. Are these the sins that describe you? Are these the sins that you're practicing on a daily basis? If so, then you need to come to repentance. Someone who is born again cannot continue to live in these sorts of sins. These things characterize those who are going to be judged, not those whose lives have been changed by the power of the gospel. But let's look at the second part, verse 11. At what we are now. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. feel the power in those words. Such were some of you. Look at all of those sins. Feel how gripping so many of them are. How addictive so many of them are. How identity defining so many of those sins are. Think about the many lives that we have seen taken as slaves to these sins. How sticky they are. How easily we can become entrapped in them. Think about how we ourselves were overcome and incapable of freeing ourselves from them. That's a very heavy list of sins that so easily overcome us. And then feel Paul's confidence. His confidence in the gospel, which has broken the power of sin, when he can say, such were some of you. It's a powerful statement. If you're born again, this is not what you are anymore. The gospel makes a difference. Christianity is not just a bunch of people who've taken on a bunch of rules and a list. We've just turned over a new leaf and now we're just trying a new behavioral pattern, which is trying to be good rather than bad. No. There is a Holy Spirit, supernatural thing that's happened, which produces a newness in the life of the born again Christian. If you are born again, you are a new creation in Christ. You have died and been resurrected with Christ. You've been given a heart of flesh in the place of a heart of stone. You have the Holy Spirit living inside of you, enabling a real change that Paul can speak so certainly about your past lives. Paul uses three key words here to describe what God has done to make this change. We are washed. We are sanctified. We are justified. And here we see in this one little verse, the whole Trinity active to make us anew. We see Jesus Christ. We see the Spirit. We see the God of that Spirit mentioned as the powerful enactors bringing about this change in our lives. Changing us where we could not change ourselves. Paul is reflecting, of course, back at that critical moment when you were made a Christian. That moment where you broke with your past. That moment when you became saved. Some commentators even feel that Paul's language is probably equating that particular moment in time with the time of one's baptism. And I think this is correct. I think the language of in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ is a giveaway. Not to say that baptism saves us. It does not. But in the minds of the biblical writers, that historical moment of baptism was connected to the internal working of the Spirit and salvation. It was the outward that represented the inward work of grace. So let's look at these three aspects. Washed. When we first get saved, we are washed. I cannot help but think of Ananias' words to Paul on the day that he was baptized in Acts 22, verse 16. Remember, Paul was blind. He'd just seen Christ on the Damascus Road, and Ananias is sent. And this is what Ananias says. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. We are washed. And just think about this. This is something Paul knows. Paul the murderer. Think of the shame. Think of the scandal. Think of the stain that carries. Think of what that means in the eyes of the society in which he lives in as he bears this reputation. Saul, the persecutor of the church. Saul, who calls himself the chief of sinners, knows what it means to be washed, to have his sins washed away, to know that that heap of garbage that he once was has been taken away and he has been washed. There has been a break with him and his past. As far as the east is from the west, God removes the guilt of our stains from us. God has cast, as it were, our sins into his forgetfulness. Friends, you no longer walk around marked and defined by those sins. You have been washed. In the eyes of God, you are washed. In the eyes of your brothers and sisters, you are washed. In the eyes of the world, well, they may hold your sins against you. But in your own eyes, You have to know what God says about you, what the gospel has made of you, and you need to see yourself as washed. No matter how bad those sins were, you have been washed. The shame, the stain, it's taken away. The second word is sanctified. Now, we've already said in our studies in 1 Corinthians that this word sanctification can have one of two meanings. It can be either describing the ongoing process of becoming more and more like Jesus, what we call progressive sanctification. But there is another use, which is the use Paul is using here. That's positional sanctification. And that's that moment that you became a saint. When did you become a saint? That moment you were born again. That's when you were separated from sin. That's when you were set apart for God. Set apart from sin. That's the moment you were sainted. Every single one of you is saint someone. Not because you're suddenly advanced and perfect in holiness, but because you are now united with Christ. You are in Him. You are outside of the domain of sin and death, and you have become a citizen of His kingdom. You have experienced a breach with your past. You've been placed in a new position in relationship to sin. You have a new heart placed within you. You've got a new power from within. You have the Holy Spirit now enabling you to walk a walk of progressive holiness. And so a saint is what you are. Therefore, holy is how you ought to live. Be what you are. So that's the root of our understanding of holiness. God has done something to us when He saved us. And now the only logical implication is to work that out by being the holy that He's made of us. So the Corinthians are called saints, and now Paul is encouraging them throughout this whole letter to live like it. And then this third word, justified. Hopefully one of your favorite words in the Bible, because it's so important. This is a legal word, which describes a new legal standing that you have before God. Once you were a condemned criminal, righteously prepared for judgment because of your sins. But Jesus Christ has come as a substitute. He has taken the death penalty that you deserve. He has died the death that you should have paid for your sins. He died it upon the cross. But more than that, He has now clothed you in His righteousness so that you are seen as holy in the eyes of God. Justification means that your judgment day verdict has been brought forward. The judge has ruled in your favor. God looks at every Christian right now, and He declares you righteous right now in the same way that He will do on the day of final judgment. Imagine that moment when He says, "You are righteous, come into my kingdom." You don't get there by earning it. It's already given. If you're a Christian, you've got that now. You've got the judge's verdict already. There's no mystery as to what God's going to say to you on that day. He's merely going to repeat what He's already said to you the moment you believed. You're justified. This is your standing before God. This is an irreversible decree. If the judge has ruled in your favor, who can accuse you? If the judge has closed the case, who can reopen it? No one can. God is satisfied. It is finished. You are now righteous in His sight. These are the truths that Paul puts in front of someone who's struggling with their past. These are the truths that Paul puts in front of someone who may be tempted to go back to their past. These are the truths that Paul puts in front of those people who are struggling under the burden of the guilt of their past. And these are such an important set of truths for stumbling saints. Friends, you know how this feels. Sometimes the filth of our past feels like it is stuck to us, like super glue, and we can't get it off. Worse, sometimes it feels like no matter what you try, no matter what you do, you're just Judas. You're just a pretender. It's only a matter of time until you show your true colors and you just go back to your vomit. Anyone here feel like that? I'm doomed. It's inevitable. It's gonna happen. I'm gonna stuff this one up again. That's how we feel. That's our sins talking to us and defining our identity. This is one of Satan's greatest lies to keep a Christian from progressing in holiness. He loves nothing more than to hang your sins around your neck and the stink of it is in your nostrils so that you think you stink and not your sins. He loves nothing more than to muddy the waters and make the rescuing power of God, which is greater than all your sins, not greater than your sins. And this is a form of pride, isn't it? You know, God can save him, but he can't save me. God can help that person in their addiction, but he can't help my addiction. My addiction is much stronger than God's strength. You know, my struggle with, your struggle with sexual sin, that's fine. But my situation is just, you know, what about this and this and this? You know, I've got these terrible exacerbations in my situation that I just cannot be helped. That's a form of pride. Where sin abounds, grace abounds, all the more. Just think back over this list. Drunkards, alcoholism, those who are bound in addictive lifestyles. Think of the ways that in which people can believe that the gospel can't help those people. The gospel can help those people. If you have been addicted to substances in the past, the gospel can help set you free. Or think about homosexuality and the lies of the world when it says you're just born that way. And so we've got to make space for gay Christianity because, you know, it's an orientation which is ingrained in their natures which cannot be undone. Lies. There are only sinful men and sinful women, and the gospel will enable you to become the man or woman that God has created you to be. This is part of the sanctifying process. Here is the good news to those sinners who are haunted by a powerful past of sin. You have been washed. You have been sanctified. You have been justified. And you have the power to break those sins. You do not have to be defined by those sins anymore. The sin is the gospel is what defines you, not your sin. This is a verse of tremendous hope for people who have been deeply ingrained and enslaved and defined by sin. Now, let's be clear. Paul does not pretend that the Christian life is not a fight. He's the one who calls us to put on the armor of God. Paul does not pretend that sin does not still dwell within us. You will still feel tempted towards the sins of your past. As a Christian, you will still struggle. You will still want some of those things because you're still in a body of death. You're not yet glorified. You will still have temptation from within. Paul recognizes all of this. He's the one who talks about a body of death. Paul also recognizes that in order to be holy, there is hard work ahead of you. You have to put off and put on in order to progress in holiness. But he also recognizes that the gospel has the power to change everything. And those who are truly saved cannot be those who continue to live in sin. We cannot live like we used to. The gospel is too great. The power of the Spirit is too great. It's too renovating to leave us the way that we are. Paul is thinking about the sorts of people that are in the Corinthian church. Perhaps there are some people who have been saved out of prostitution. There are obviously those who have been saved out of some form of homosexuality. Those who are hopeless drunks. There are probably some womanizers and some adulterers thrown into the mix. These are the types of people that God saves. Many had been gripped by defining sins, and to all of them, he gives them the same hope. He doesn't say, and only to those who are drunks, but not those who were captive by sexual sin. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. This is gospel truth for every type of sinner in that list. The gospel is enough for every type of sin, to give all of us victory over those sins. All sorts of sinners can have this hope. Now, what about if you are here today and you grew up in a Christian home and you don't have this terrible baggage of a horrible life. Firstly, don't envy that life. Don't wish that you had that life so that you could feel better about being a saved sinner. Don't want it. You don't want the baggage. You don't want the pain. It is not a better thing to come from a past like that. It is much better to be brought up in a Christian home. Don't envy sinners their sin. That's backwards. Don't envy sinners their sin. There's good news. If you are someone who's been brought up in a Christian home and you don't have a terrible life of sin behind you, this is still relevant for you because the gospel can keep you in your holiness. The gospel can keep you walking in this line. The gospel has enough power and strength to help you to continue to resist whatever temptations are thrown your way as you get older in a world full of temptations. The gospel can keep you from sin as well as save you from sin. So let's conclude. Christians are people who have been saved, not only from the guilt of sin, but from the power of sin as well. We are those who have been so changed by God, it cannot but show in a changed life. Are we living out this change? Are we a demonstration of the power of the gospel that enables these radical turnarounds, that we are trophies of grace that show the obvious power of God over sin, that sin has been conquered through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Perhaps you're here today and you're someone who thinks you're a Christian, but your life is described in this way. Then friends, we just have to stop lying to ourselves. We have to stop taking false security in some form of cultural Christianity and turn in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ for the first time, that we might be truly saved. This change is to be evident in every child of God's life. Let's pray.